Did anyone else still need the handout for Sunday school? It is cleverly disguised to look like a bulletin, but it is a little bit different. We'll set these back here in case somebody wants them later. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've not left us to guess at who you are. You've not left us to guess how to please you. Particularly, you've not left us to guess who Christ is and how he is changing us, how he's building his church, how he will keep us and bring us safely home. So we think together this morning about your word and what it looks like to please you within this local body. Would you give us wisdom, please? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're picking up where Pastor Mike left off last week, thinking about what it looks like to be called as an elder, to be qualified to be an elder or a pastor. Remember, different words for the same person. Remember, these are primarily character requirements. One exception to that, but it's basically a question of character, of who this person is, not simply what they can do. And as John Riesinger has pointed out very well, we dare not ignore those character qualities in favor of technical ability. So someone who can do all the right things but is not the right sort of person will not serve well. We saw that this is a person who aspires to do the work of an overseer. Again, overseer is an elder, is a pastor, different names, same person. So this is somebody who genuinely desires to serve the church in this way. That's not enough, but if that is not there, this person probably shouldn't be an elder. So all the way through church history, we hear about people who ran and they had to be dragged back kicking and screaming to serve. That's probably... Now, that could be someone who simply needs to be encouraged in this direction, saying, no, we really do see this. But it might also be somebody that shouldn't be an elder, at least not right now. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, as he speaks to elders, he says, serve not by compunction, not being forced into it, but gladly. This person is to be above reproach. They're not perfect, but their life is consistently such that nobody's looking and saying, he's a what? I didn't know he was a Christian. That's not a good sign. He is to be a husband of one wife. He is to be faithful. As Pastor Mike said last week, the way to understand that best is to say he is a one-woman man. It's less about history, where he's been. It's more, is he faithful to his wife? Does he show what it looks like for Christ to be faithful to his church, to care for his church well? He should be temperate and prudent and respectable. He lives and acts and speaks in ways that are marked by self-control and wisdom, thinking ahead. Again, not perfectly, but consistently. He's hospitable. He loves others, including strangers. He's welcoming. And as we continue on, Paul writes to Timothy and says, this is what you're looking for in an elder, in an overseer, in a pastor. We'll start back in verse 1 as the Holy Spirit says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So where we left off is able to teach. So this is somebody who can open God's word, faithfully, clearly, accurately explain and apply the text to life. This is somebody that can open this word and say, here is what God says. Now, here is how that is going to walk on a Tuesday morning. This is what we do with this text. Now, that does not mean this is someone who must have a degree in public speaking and be ready to go on television. Some will be. Some won't be. Remember, Paul says he wasn't known for his rhetorical flourishes. He wasn't an expert public speaker. He said, I've got this gospel. I'm proclaiming this gospel. It may not be the most beautiful thing you've ever heard in terms of presentation, but it is the most beautiful word that you will ever hear. So this isn't necessarily someone who is a great public speaker, and you say, boy, I'm on the edge of my seat. This is someone who knows how to open and use their Bible. By the way, is there any follower of Jesus Christ who shouldn't aim to be able to do that? No. This is something, again, these things must be present for an elder, pastor, overseer. They ought to be present for any maturing Christian. Now, this is the one qualification that we would say is less a requirement for every maturing Christian. Not everyone is called to teach broadly, but all of us should be able to explain. Here's what the Bible says. Here's at least that core central message should be there. This doesn't necessarily mean that every pastor elder is going to be equally as gifted in the pulpit or in public teaching. For some elders, it may be that their strength is more one-to-one. Sitting down across the table, pour a cup of coffee, and say, here's how God's word speaks to your life. And again, all of us are growing in that. And again, to some degree, that's true for every Christian. We've seen that. Matter of fact, this morning, as we came in, we saw that at work, didn't we? We saw brothers and sisters speaking together about what is going on in life and how the gospel touches on that. But an elder ought to be known for that. Again, some is going to be more in public with teaching classes, preaching. Others, it may be more off to the side, and they're saying, boy, I really hope this would not be my first choice to come up here. I'm able to if I have to, but boy, I'm hoping somebody else does. Remember, where does an elder gain authority? Always the Word. Now, one pastor has put it very well. An elder with no Bible is an elder with no authority. Nobody gets to flash the car and say, oh, look, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, you have to do what I say. You have to believe what I say. It's always, here is what God has said. And at that point, there is a command. God has said, and therefore you must believe. God has said, therefore you must do. Not, look at me, I have X number of degrees, or I have this title. It's always coming back here. But it's as we get to know someone, and as we see, yes, the way they open the Word, the way they handle the Word is faithful, we come to trust them and follow their lead. The thing is, teaching is two-sided. Part of teaching is encouraging brothers and sisters and saying, here's what we've been doing, let's keep going. And some of it is dealing with those who would come in and teach falsely. So in Titus, when Paul tells Titus, you make sure that every church has elders, he says it in the context of, because there are people teaching. There are people coming in and they are saying things with the heading, this is what God says. And they're lying. And they're destroying Christians. They are destroying people who have begun to believe. He says, and so you need to make sure that there are people there who by their lives and by opening this word will faithfully protect the flock. Pastor Thabiti Anyabwile says, Paltry's false teaching as a pastoral matter, not an academic one, is not just we need somebody to sit down with other professors and discuss and, well, that's your opinion. He says, no, false teaching is wolves coming among the flock. And sometimes that's going to mean that a shepherd needs to take the stick and bash a wolf on the head and say, this that you're saying is false because here's what God actually says. That has to be there. So as we're looking to recognize those who are already serving among us as elders, what we're looking for is, who is it that, when I'm wondering, what does that mean? Who is it that I'm looking around saying, I'm going to ask them? Who is it that I'm just naturally going to and saying, I have this going on in my life. What do I do with that? And I know that they're going to take me to Scripture, not just to whatever comes to mind. Those are the people that we're looking to recognize. They are able to teach. Questions there are things that come to mind. He goes on further. He says, not addicted to wine. Okay, this is somebody who is not controlled by substances, by chemicals, by the love of pleasure. This is somebody who is self-controlled and is ultimately controlled by the Holy Spirit. So again, in Ephesians 5, what does he say? Not a drunkard, but filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't want somebody whose mind, whose thinking is altered by anything other than Scripture. Now, does this mean that a person cannot ever drink alcohol? That isn't what Scripture says. There may be some wisdom there. It's not what Scripture says. It does say that we're not controlled by anything. So, we're not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious. That's a word we use all the time, isn't it? It's somebody who's not violent. It's not somebody who hits. So if there is somebody that you know that when things go badly, when they don't get their way, when the temperature rises, they're hitting people or they're hitting walls, that person ought not to be an elder. If that person is a Christian, we need to talk about that. We need to be working with them in this. Frankly, if they're hitting people, we may need to involve some authorities. That's a whole other conversation. But that person must not be an elder. Because this is not a person who is self-controlled. This is not a person who is bringing their temper and their body under control, under discipline. This isn't the sort of person that is going to teach by example. In fact, they give the opposite. Instead of pugnacious, instead of violent, it's somebody gentle. We're going to see the word again in James 3. It's somebody that doesn't insist on their own rights. They aren't constantly hung up on, oh, but you owe me this. It's that person that is willing to set aside their rights out of kindness and care for other people. So instead of getting violent and blowing up, either with fists or with words, this is somebody who says, you know what? I'm going to love that person more than I love myself, more than I love getting my way. Now, will there be a time for an elder to step forward and say, no, we have to stop? Yes. And it's going to not be about me. It's going to be about what is good for the flock. Again, it's going to be when a false teacher comes in and we have to say, no, that's not true. At that point, we have to stand up. Frankly, most of us, the natural tendency is more protect me and be real sweet and nice when it's about someone else. And the elder, the pastor, the shepherd, is going to step forward and say, no, whatever happens to me, so be it. Remember, Jesus says a good shepherd is one who lays down his life for the flock. He doesn't turn tail and run when it gets hard. He stands there between the wolf and the sheep and says, over my dead body. He's peaceable. He's not hunting for a fight. He's not quarrelsome. If you see somebody who just, as soon as a controversy comes up, they're rubbing their hands and say, oh, I can't wait. That's not a good sign. That person who smiles a little bit whenever there's a possibility of needing to go and talk to somebody about sin or about error. No. It's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:23, says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He says, no, you don't go looking for arguments. You don't look for, oh, what tiny little point of art of doctrine are we going to fuss over this week? He's saying, you know what, there's a whole lot of room as we're studying Scripture. There are places where we're not going to agree 100%. Places where the Scripture does not spell out as clearly as other places. And so a wise, faithful elder, overseer, pastor is going to say, these things we have to agree on, or else one of us isn't a Christian. And we're going to focus there. And then there are these other things that are, they're not a matter of am I a Christian or not, but they are important. We're going to spend time talking about those, but we're not going to blow up over them. We're not going to get into long, drawn-out arguments over exactly what will it look like when Jesus appears. We know for certain He is coming. We know for certain that we will see Him. The other things, let's study. Let's talk about them. They're not unimportant, but they're not central. We're not going to get hung up on secret codes here and there that tell us which stocks to pick. We're not going to do that. When we need to take firm stands, we're not doing it eager, just wading into battle, hoping that someone gets mashed. We're looking and saying, if this is important enough that we have to deal with it, it's important enough to grieve over. To say, I have somebody here that I hope is a brother, that I hope is a sister, and we're going to them because they're in danger. That isn't a laughing matter. That is a matter of prayer, of tears, and we're going to do all that we can to convince them, knowing that ultimately only the Spirit can do the convincing. So, not controlled by other things, not violent, but instead eager to find peace, eager to love others. And then he says, free from the love of money. Remember, all the way through the New Testament, there are warnings about false teachers, and most of them involve when you see somebody who is in it for the money, you know for sure that the doctrine will follow. They're going to say what you want to hear. They're going to say what you like so that you give them money. And so we're looking for brothers who are not doing this for love of money, but for love of the flock. People who are going to say, it isn't about whether I get paid, it's not about whether my family is supported by the church or not. These are the things that I'm convinced that Christ has called me to do within this body. Questions, thoughts, concerns there. Okay. Then he goes on. Two verses that any of us who have kids tremble about. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So we're looking for brothers who lead well, who teach their children, train and correct their children. It doesn't necessarily mean that their children are Christians. Now, this is a place where brothers and sisters who love Christ deeply have disagreed. I know John MacArthur teaches, and there are others who teach, that Titus 1, verse 6, means that they must have children who are Christians. Okay, Titus 1, 6, speaking about appointing elders, says, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Now, the word for belief there is the same place that elsewhere is translated faith, faithfulness. The way it is translated in the New American Standard and most translations, yeah, that means if a pastor has children who aren't Christians, there's a problem. Bear in mind who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Titus, who is dealing with churches that have begun within the last several weeks to several months. As a matter of fact, in Titus, he doesn't say that these cannot be new converts because there aren't any established converts. He's not talking to people who are likely to have children who are Christians. Maybe some of them are. But when we see that word as faithful, what we end up with are children who are disciplined, who listen to their parents. Now, it's desirable for them to be Christians. Remember, a pastor doesn't get to push a magic button and say, okay, now you're a Christian. It doesn't work that way any more than it does anyone else. But this is a man who has a track record of teaching and training his children in ways that they aren't running wild. That they are under control, as he puts it in 1 Timothy. Does that mean that they're perfect kids? No. It does mean that there is an overall pattern that the children look and say, I'm going to listen to my daddy. No more perfectly than we did. But that's the overall picture. That's the overall context. And he says, because if a man isn't doing that, either he lets the kids do whatever they want, or he is a tyrant that crushes them down and mistreats them just to get them to toe the line. He says, that's a picture of what's going to happen within the church. If you have someone who says, oh, whatever, as long as they're quiet and leaving me alone, or at least elsewhere and leaving me alone, he's not going to be a good and faithful shepherd. Or if he is the kind that the second they step out of line, everything comes falling down on the children. That's a sign of how he's going to treat sheep who wander. So we look and we say, okay, we have a little picture over here of what he would be as an elder. Questions there? Yes, ma'am. It is a problem. And again, Brother MacArthur is looking at that and saying, well, Titus 1:6, normally the way it's worded, normally we would expect that to mean believing. As a matter of fact, I had a professor who was a pastor there until it became evident that his children were not Christians. But again, in light of yes, the problem that parents can't guarantee what their children will do, in light that in 1 Timothy he doesn't say that, but he does say what Titus 1:6 could be read as a faithfulness that says we'll do what mommy and daddy say. I think that's the better reading. It does create a difficulty. And again, what does this mean as the children grow older? They get into their 20s, 30s, 40s. They're no longer under mom and dad's roof. That's going to look differently. Again, the picture here is faithfulness, a character that shows itself in faithfulness. This isn't he's going to his adult child's home and still trying to be in charge. It is saying, I have raised them as faithfully as I can. Again, if we've been a parent for more than about a day and a half, there are going to be things we look at and say, oh my, why did I do that? Oh, I can't believe I said that. Oh, I can't believe I did that again. But again, the pattern, the overall picture is one of a faithful husband and father. It says, not a new convert. Matter of fact, very specifically, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Notice he doesn't give a set of years. He doesn't say you have to be at least 30 years old or 40 years old or 75 years old. He doesn't give you must have been a Christian for this many years. The idea is somebody who has had time and opportunity to grow in the faith and has actually done so. That last part's really important. Because there are people who have said, I'm a Christian and have been for 40 years, and you look and say, I'm not seeing that. There's not been any growth. There's not been any sign of maturity there. By the way, that's not just a sign this shouldn't be an elder. If we love that person, we're going to have a lot of conversations with that person. That it doesn't look like anything's happening. It doesn't look like the Spirit is at work. Why is that? But you don't want to take someone who has just become a Christian. Do you remember what it's like? You fall deeply in love with Christ and with His Word, and you're starting to grow, and people around you say, oh, wow, look at the way He loves His Bible. Look at the way He loves Jesus. He ought to be a pastor. Because no other Christians would look like that. No, wait. Yeah, they will. No. Because if you take that person who is just starting to learn, just beginning to grow, and you say, here, why don't you feed the entire flock? We'll destroy them. How often have we seen someone that we look and say, oh, there's such promise here. Here, take this title, take this role, do these things. And they think that they've arrived, they let their guard down, and they are ruined. We daren't do that to our brothers and sisters. We daren't do that to younger brothers who someday may be a wonderful, faithful elder. Instead, we say, brother, I'm so excited by this. Why don't you and I sit down? Let's spend some time each week studying, praying. Let's go and serve together. With an eye toward, as he continues growing, we say, yes, now would be a time that he can serve in this way, and he will do so to the benefit of himself and the whole body. He says, don't jump the gun. He tells Timothy later, don't be hasty to lay hands on somebody, to appoint them as an elder. Give them time. Watch them grow. Watch the track record there. Again, it's not a set amount of time. There may be some who are in their 20s. Maybe there have been a few younger than that. Charles Spurgeon was, what, 16 when he first began to preach. Now, Spurgeon is not average, normal. Can we say normal? Okay, there were some unusual giftings there, and frankly, there were some things early in his ministry that he probably would have been better served waiting until he was older. There were some things that happened early on that if he had been older, may not have happened. So there are some who may at a very early point show a faithfulness and a wisdom, and we would look and say, yes, this man fits. Questions there. Further thoughts. And he comes in verse 7. It says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So does that mean that every person outside the church ought to look and say, boy, I want to be just like him? Why, you know what? If he says it, then that's good enough for me. What must I do to be saved? Not entirely. There are going to be people who still hate Christ, who still hate his message, who still want no part of his people. But as we grow in Christ, and particularly as someone is being considered as an elder, we look and say, does this person give ammunition? They're all alike, see so-and-so. Or does this person make it harder to slander Christ in his church? So what we would look for is that person that when they say, all pastors are alike. Well, except for so-and-so. All Christians, they're hypocrites. Well, present company accepted. Oh, now I can't really hang that one on you. It's nonsense, it's a cult. You got to admit, so-and-so, boy, they make you wonder. It's like they actually believe it. That is the sort of person that we're looking not only to find as elders, but also to be. Isn't that our desire? So that as we are talking to the people around us who say, I don't believe a word you're saying, they follow up, but I know you do. You might remember Benjamin Franklin at one point, someone found out he was regularly sending money to George Whitefield. And anytime Whitefield was in Philadelphia, Franklin would take time to go out and hear him. And they said, we don't get it. You don't believe a word that Whitefield says. No. But he does. Benjamin Franklin was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a Christian. He didn't have any use for it. But he said, but George Whitefield is the sort of person that I'll go and listen to. I'll disagree with every word of it, but I'll listen to him. Because there's a character there, there is an integrity there that draws me. That's what verse 7 is talking about. The sort of person that nobody's looking with shock and saying, I can't believe he's a pastor. It's, if that's what a Christian looks like, maybe I need to ask more questions. Because they aren't nearly as hateful as I thought they were. Remember, in the first century, second century, third century, the reputation of Christians, on one hand, was they're haters of humanity because they don't like the games, they don't like the ritual killings, they're really uptight. And yet they love each other. How does that work? There's a disconnect there. And Paul says, those who lead the church of Christ must be examples of that. They show us what it looks like to follow Christ in a way that people outside might hate us, might try to kill us. But they'll have to admit they didn't have good evidence. They didn't have good reason. 1 Peter calls all of us to that. But we're looking for men who will set the tone, set the example by their teaching and by their walk. So we say, that's what I want to be when I grow up. That's what I want to be like as I continue to grow. They're not perfect. They're not all the way there yet. They even told me so. But I see what I want to be like. And they're teaching me. They're opening this word. They're showing me how that's done. So as we look at these qualifications, again, as we think together over the next few months as a church, saying, who are these men that are serving among us, that will serve among us, These are the things for us to keep in mind. Is there anything that stands out or anything worried about that I've glossed over? Again, in coming weeks, as questions come up, be sure to ask questions. Be praying for these men who, again, are already serving in practice. Be praying that the Lord will continue raising up more. And be praying that as we look at what they teach and the example they set, that we will also continue growing up into Christ.